Do keep that open, page 961. If you've not been with us the last few weeks, we're looking at the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And it's a series, as I've described, of teenage strops. Technically, as we said, disputations. There's God says something, and the people say, "God, you're talking rubbish." This is, and then God proves that actually he isn't, and that what he says is right. And we're in the third of those disputations now. There's some big topics in this one. So, as always, we need to ask God for his help. And on the back, because we have space this week, we have a little outline on the back of your sheets. I meant to run around with the pens, and I forgot. But if you haven't got a pen, ask someone next to you to borrow theirs, if you want to jot some notes down as we go through. But let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you that your word addresses every area of our life. Thank you that it teaches us about you and your magnificence, your faithfulness, your love. And Father, help us to consider our response to all that you have done for us, all you've done to make us part of your people. Help us to deeply and humbly consider our attitude to you and whether it matches what you say you want from us. And as we think about some big topics of marriage and divorce and things like that, help us to listen to what you are saying. Amen. So this section, this third section of Malachi, is about unfaithfulness to God. Five times, if you look down there in these verses, the word unfaithful is used about the Israelites. They're not a great example for us to copy. God's people at this time are pretty rubbish. If you were here last week, you saw that they were half-hearted in their service to God. And that's in response to what we first read in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, that God loves them. He chose them. He's made them his people. He's defeated their enemies. God has done everything for them, and yet, last week, they were half-hearted. They gave some attention to God, but only the scraps. Bit of their time, bit of their effort, bit of their energy, bit of their money, bit of their... It was rubbish. They basically thought that God was a bit of a mean tyrant who put great burdens on them, his people. And their half-heartedness led to their unfaithfulness. They thought God didn't really care about them, so they weren't going to care about God. And there's actually a direct link between half-heartedness and unfaithfulness. They're not exactly the same thing, they're different, but they're linked. If someone is half-hearted towards God, they will become unfaithful. And the flip side is true. If someone is unfaithful to God, they will become half-hearted. As part of God's family, we should be wholehearted and faithful. But we don't do this to try and make God happy, or somehow to try and qualify ourselves, to make us part of God's family. You know, if I live this way, then God will be happy and I'll have qualified to get into God's family. That's not why we live like that. We should try and live faithfully, wholehearted lives in service of the God who loves us and chose us and has saved us. We should try and live like that because we're already part of his family. We live like this to display our true family likeness, the family that we've been brought into. And God our Father is the great example of this. He is utterly and completely wholehearted in his love for us. And he's utterly and completely faithful to us. When God makes a covenant, he keeps it. And a covenant, it's a promise made between two people with conditions. Actually, the headings of the NIV, if you look down, then often I don't really like them very much, but actually if you look there, they're all of them, Israel, broken covenant, broken covenant, broken covenant. A covenant is a promise. And when God makes a covenant, he is 100% faithful. Even when we're half-hearted and unfaithful, he remains wholehearted and faithful. We can trust him to keep his word. So to display our family likeness as part of his family, we should try and be like that too. But these Israelites that we're reading about, those ones in Malachi's day, They'd fallen quite a long way short of this. Look down and see in verse 10. Have a look at Malachi's accusation at them, towards them. He says, "Do we not all have one Father? Excuse me. Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another?" So they've got God as their Father. They were made by God. They belong to him. And yet, they show they're unfaithful to God, which is profaning the covenant of our ancestors, by breaking faith with one another. They messed up their vertical relationship with God by messing up their horizontal relationships with each other. And that always happens. The Bible repeatedly makes it clear that what we do, particularly what we do together as a family, reveals what we think about God. If we mess up our relationships with each other, we'll be messing up our relationship with God. And actually, if we get our relationship with God wrong, we mess up our relationships with each other. They're linked. Jesus said, "Everyone will know you are my disciples." So everyone will know that we're Jesus' disciples if you love one another. Our relationship together as a family, as God's family, reveals that we're Jesus' disciples. Faithfulness to God is shown by faithfulness to one another. And particularly in this passage, that's the big point. Malachi drills down to one particular area of their lives to illustrate how they'd stuffed up, how they were unfaithful. He drills down and says, faithfulness to God is shown by their attitude to marriage. We've got 2 points that they're on your sheets. Firstly, the Israelites of Malachi's day, the Israelites were unfaithful to God by marrying non-believers. Verses 11 and 12. So of course, God wanted his people to be faithful to him, but they showed they didn't really care about God by ignoring what he wanted and going off and marrying pagan wives. Look at verse 11. Judah, that's God's people, has been unfaithful. A detestable thing, detestable, strong language, isn't it? Has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. And let's be very clear, this isn't a racist policy. The problem wasn't that they were marrying foreigners. The issue wasn't based on racial purity. The issue was spiritual purity. You can see that if you look at the ancestors of Jesus, there's a lot of foreigners in that ancestry, but they were faithful. The issue was that these women, whereas it's described here, daughters of a foreign god, women who worship a foreign god, they were followers of a different god. They were not believers in the one true God. The Israelites were marrying non-believers. Now, I don't know how much you know of the history. This was 400-500 years BC. And in the book of Ezra, which was written about the same time as Malachi, you get a bit more detail about what was actually happening, which Malachi alludes to. But there we see the Israelites, they were looking at the people around them, their neighbours, the other nations around them, and they liked what they saw. They were attracted by it. They were trying to assimilate themselves into the cultures that surrounded them. They didn't want to be different. They didn't want to be set apart as God's people. They thought if they integrated with the cultures that surrounded them, then they'd be more acceptable. Yes, of course, they'd carry on doing the sacrifices at the temple. They knew they were supposed to do that, do their duty. But they'd also keep the neighbours on side. They're part of our family. It's my in-laws. But it doesn't happen like that. You cannot serve the one true God and something else. That's idolatry, the Bible describes it. And throughout Israel's history, if you look at the Old Testament, when they'd married followers of false gods, they themselves turned away from the one true God, from being faithful. And it happened time and time and time again. Just read the histories. But they're not learnt. They're still doing it. Look at verse 12. And you can see the consequences of this unfaithfulness. "As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob. even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. So God had already described it as being detestable. He described it as desecrating the sanctuary. They'd broken faith with God. They were unfaithful. And because of that, they should be removed from God's family, removed from the community. That's what remove him from the tents of Jacob means. Take him out of the community. He's unfaithful. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Faithfulness to God matters. It displays our family likeness. Now, the direct and obvious application to us, we're not Old Testament people, we don't have this temple to desecrate, but there's a direct application as Christians, as the New Testament people of God, and it's this: do not be unfaithful to God and marry non-Christians. There are lots of places you can go in the Bible to see that, but just one verse for now. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A woman is bound to a husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. Belonging to the Lord means the spouse must be a Christian. Marrying a non-believer, a non-Christian, is a dangerous thing to do. Normally, what happens is that your head is turned away from following God. It doesn't happen quickly, but it's a progression. It takes time. Over time, it gets hard. You know, 'cause how can a spouse really accept that you're not their primary focus, their number one priority in your marriage, unless they share that same focus? Because for a Christian couple, both should prioritize serving God before serving their spouse. And a healthy marriage actually is one where each couple encourages the other to love Jesus more than they love themselves, pointing their husband or their wife to service to Christ first before their marriage. And if they get that right, the marriage is stronger. That's what a Christian marriage should be like. So imagine the strain, and some of you don't have to imagine, you're living it, when this isn't the case. Each week you go off to church and your partner perhaps might begrudge some of the time that you spend away from them. And there must be a massive temptation to stop being as regular and as committed to church, your church family. You might go one week and then have a week at home. And the danger is over time that frequency could drop. And in 6 months, 12 months, 5 years, 10 years, you might notice that your relationship with God has gone cold. Now, there are people here whose partner isn't a Christian. And those people need our love, our support, our encouragement, and our care from the rest of us who are Christians. It's hard at times to keep going as a Christian, even when your spouse is a Christian. I say that with great feeling, because I'm that. But it must be so much harder when your spouse isn't, to encourage you, to point you to Christ. So those of us who know of others like that, care, encourage, and pray for those whose partner doesn't share their faith. And those of you who are in that situation, help us to love you and support you and encourage you to keep loving Christ. But what about those of us who aren't married? For some, the desire to have a spouse is actually a massive burden. The desire for love, companionship, stability, family, they're good things to want. But please hear this. Marriage will not make you more fulfilled in Christ than you already are. It will not make you more fulfilled than you already are. Please don't follow the example here of the Israelites and think that marrying an unbeliever won't affect your relationship with God. Unless you can find a fellow believer to marry, the only sensible option is to stay single. You're in a family already. You have brothers and sisters and children already. Marrying a non-believer will harm your relationship with Christ. So don't risk that. Marriage isn't worth it. Now, there's a number of teenagers here. Marriage for you is probably quite a number of years away. Your parents looking relieved at this point, thinking, yes, quite a lot of years away. But at some point, statistically, most of you will get married. However much you think it's unlikely at the moment, it will happen at some point probably. When you get to that stage in your life, listen to what God says in his word, the Bible. He's written it to help us to be his people. Listen to what he says about the choice of a spouse. And the first thing is that they must be a Christian. There are other things it says, but start with that point. They must be a Christian. So bank that in your memory banks for however many decades it might be. But who we should marry or who we shouldn't marry isn't actually the key application of these verses. It's an illustration of the problem. Think about the reason why those Israelites were running off to marry those pagan wives. They did this because they wanted to conform to the society around them. They wanted to assimilate with the other cultures so they wouldn't stand out and look different and face opposition. They wanted an easy life. Now, yes, of course, they wanted to stay part of God's people. They'd read all the promises and they knew that was a good thing. But they wanted to do it on their terms, where they wouldn't face opposition. And that's a temptation that we all face. None of us really want to look different. None of us really want to face opposition for our faith. Wouldn't life be much better if we could just fit in with our culture, the culture around us, and also keep God happy at the same time? The Israelites believed they could do that. But they were wrong. To serve God faithfully is countercultural. To be part of God's people, to be a follower of Christ, is to be different to the culture around us. You have a different priority. You are serving someone different. Everybody serves something, but only Christians serve the one true God. So don't break faith with God by believing the lie that integrating with our culture is danger-free. Yes, we live in the culture. Don't separate yourself from our culture. I'm not going to lead a monastic community. I don't think it will suit me. We're explicitly told not to separate ourselves from the culture. But as we live in it, as we're part of it, remember that that culture is at its heart opposed to God. Secondly, the Israelites were unfaithful to God by divorcing their first wives. Verses 13 to the first bit of verse 16. The Israelites were unfaithful to God by divorcing their first wives. So through disregarding the promises, the covenants they made to their wives, they show they're disregarding the promises made to God. Their attitude to their wives reflected their attitude to God. Divorce isn't good for a number of reasons, and to be avoided at all costs if you can. But the reason God highlights here is awful. What they were doing here is awful. It shows ultimately they've broken faith with him. You know, presumably they rejected their first wives to go running off after those unbelievers. What a terrible reason to get divorced. Their selfish desire to assimilate into the culture around them had led them to be unfaithful to their wives. You know, kind of saying, you're no longer good enough for me, wife. I want a newer, exciting, foreign model. They've broken faith with their wife. But not only that, they've broken faith with their community. Saying, I'm going to bring in non-believers into our community and desecrate the temple. I don't care, I want an easy life. And of course they've broken faith with God. Serving you faithfully isn't enough, God. I want to be able to serve you and other gods. It's hardly a surprise that God really hates that kind of divorce. That's terrible, isn't it? Look at verse 13. The response to this. God says, another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. They were weeping and wailing. They didn't get why God was sad with them, cross with them. But look at what they were doing. It's hardly a surprise, is it? Now, as I said before, Marriage, divorce isn't actually the key point of these verses. It's about our unfaithfulness or faithfulness to God. That's the point, and it's illustrated by marriage and divorce. But with such a direct reference to divorce, I think it's important to spend a moment or two just thinking about it. What does the Bible actually say on that topic? It impacts many of us. And there are two main views on what the Bible actually has to say about divorce. Either it's like baking a cake, or it's like building a house. Don't worry, I'm going to explain the analogies. And historically, the most popular view, certainly in the Anglican Church, is that marriage is like baking a cake. I'm not an expert on baking a cake, but when you bake a cake, I think you get things like egg, flour, sugar, and possibly some other stuff. And you lob it in a pot, these separate items. You put them in a pot, you mix them together, chuck it in the oven, out it comes as a totally new creation. You cannot get into that cake to separate the bits out to get your egg back. It's impossible, isn't it? You've mixed those ingredients together and something totally new, which you cannot get back to what it was originally. That's the bake a cake, or technically the indissolubilist view of marriage. You bring two people together, you cannot separate them. Divorce and remarriage is not permissible under that view. The way, and that's historically been the most common view in the church. The view I think, and I'm happy to discuss this debate with you, we need to look at the Bible together to work these things out, but the view I think most closely reflects the Bible, what the Bible teaches, is the build a house analogy. Now, I'm also not very expert at building a house, but to build a house, it takes effort, it takes hard work, you want to be very careful and deep, solid foundations and work hard to make it a solid construction and pay attention to detail. That reminds us, if this is the analogy for marriage, we need to work hard at our marriages. You need to maintain a house, you need to look after it, you need to make sure it's built with great foundations that will last. But it is possible to deconstruct a house. It takes pain and violence and destruction, and there's lots of damage involved, but you can reclaim the bricks out of the wall. You can get things to something like the original components. Applying that to divorce and remarriage, I think it is possible in a few circumstances, like adultery, like desertion, look in the New Testament for the references to that, when divorce is permissible and therefore remarriage is permissible. But if any have been through that, it does hurt. There's damage, there's remnant left over. Now, there's much, much more we could say on that. We could go on for hours, so I'm not going to do that now. But do either chat to me afterwards, or if you prefer to talk in private, contact me and we can sit down and talk about it. Look at the Bible together to see what it says. And for those of us here who have been divorced, it's really important to say to you that you're fully part of God's family. It's not the unforgivable sin. Being divorced doesn't disqualify you. Our God is a God of forgiveness and mercy and love and second and third and fourth and fifth chances. God's love and salvation is much bigger than what's happened in your past. Any of us, that's not just for those, that's true for all of us. The question for you, as it is for each and every one of us, is are you serving God wholeheartedly and faithfully today? All of us who are Christians should, as faithful Christians, should strive to uphold, support, and encourage marriages. They're a great illustration of God's love for us. That's why God created marriage. Not for our benefit, it's an illustration of the gospel. Those of us who are married, we need to work hard at building our marriages. At some point, we'll do some marriage enrichment stuff to help us. We all need help. We need to remain faithful to the promises, the covenant that we made with our spouse. Because if we reject those promises, surely that goes some way to showing what we think about God's promises to us. If we are unfaithful to our spouse, surely it reflects our unfaithfulness to God. But more than that, the God who made us, the God who saved us, the God who loves us, wants godly marriages. Why? Well, he says there, so he can have godly offspring. So his family would be godly. His family would reflect its true identity as his people belonging to him. God is very concerned about our marriages. because he's very concerned about his family. Look at verse 15. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Don't be unfaithful. Don't spurn faithfulness to him by wanting to assimilate into the culture that we live in. Don't feel you're bored with God and want something new, perhaps seemingly more exciting. That's what the Israelites were doing. And they divorced their first wives to marry those unbelievers. Look at the Bible, look at the truth that it displays, that the most wonderful privilege in the whole world is being part of God's family. There is nothing better. Don't reject that. Don't look for excitement elsewhere. Remain faithful to God. Because that's exactly where we finish. The exhortation, this repeated line. So in the end of verse 15, you've got, so be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. But it finishes, the end of verse 16, it broadens it out, outside of the realm of marriage, to the realm of our entire life. The end of verse 16, so be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. Be aware of the temptation to sin. Guard yourself. Be aware of the temptation to reject faithfulness to God and to conform to the world around us. Guard yourself. Watch out. That's what that means. Don't let your sinful nature lie to you and say that God won't mind. It doesn't matter. That is a lie. Now, it's true, isn't it? We're all at various points in our lives. We've all been unfaithful to God. We've not served him wholeheartedly. In fact, all of us every day fall short of matching what God wants from us, the ideal that God sets before us. The Bible, I was talking about this last week, the Bible describes even our best works like filthy rags. It's not a great description of the best of us, is it? You know, we can't be the perfect person. But that shouldn't stop us from striving to be like that. God has saved us for eternity to be his people, to reflect our true identity as part of his family. So each day we should strive to be faithful, strive to be wholehearted, strive to live for him each day. God is faithful. He keeps his promise even when we don't keep ours. The theme of the book, actually, it's a call from God to his people for them to return to him, to return to God. That is, to repent, to turn back to God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 7 is the theme verse. It's, ever since the time of your ancestors, you've turned away from my decrees. And you've not kept them. So repeatedly, they keep turning away. They keep rejecting God, keep running off elsewhere. But God, throughout their history, remains faithful. He's their God, calling them to repent. Come back, be his people. Trust me, I'm your God, you're my people. He says at the end, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now we need to do that each day. Turn to God, trust him, live for him. Do you need to repent and turn back to God? All of us do every day, but some of us might need to do it in a bigger sense, that our life is a pattern of rejecting God, of being unfaithful, assimilating to the culture around us. If that describes you, God is waiting for you to turn back to him. Chat to me afterwards. Chat to someone sitting with you about what that might look like. To turn back to God. He's waiting. What God wants for us is to have the best life. And the best life is to wholeheartedly and faithfully follow God. So be on your guard. And do not be unfaithful. Let's have a time of quiet. And then in 30 seconds or so, I'll lead us in a time of prayer. But let's have a time of quiet to think and listen to what God is saying to us through his word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity where you talk about every area of our life. Thank you that you've done everything to make us part of your family, that we are undeserving. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But you've made us into your people. Father, help us to respond to you with faithfulness, striving to live the way you want us to live. Help us to understand what we do in our lives, at work, at school, at college, wherever it is we are during the day, during our life, at our home with our family. Help us to strive to be faithful to you in every area, seeking your wisdom and direction, knowing that we're secure with you forever. So help us to be the people that you have saved us to be. Amen.